Tonight, as we continue our look at studying the scripture and how to use it, I'd like to begin by sharing with you the beginning of this book, Murder at Corey Mansion. Here's how it begins. A few minutes of stillness lingered at the Corey Mansion. Suddenly, the night sounds were shattered by a woman's scream and then an infant's cry. Moments later, as the clock in the hall struck 2:30, a man carrying a black leather handbag slipped quickly from the house, glanced up and down the street, and walked briskly away through the early morning mist. So, what happened here? Well, it sounds like there was a murder. Right at the very beginning of this story, sometime in the middle of the night at some mansion, someone has been killed. The perpetrator has apparently stolen something, is leaving with this handbag. Sadly, it sounds like whoever was murdered left an infant behind. And so we're hoping that by the end of this book, the sleuth will be able to catch whoever this murderer is. Now, I have a secret to share with you. As if you couldn't already tell, this is not a real book. Completely made it up, which explains the poor writing, I understand. But now, what I want you to do is I want you to consider this exact same paragraph, but instead of starting Murder at Corey Mansion, it starts a book entitled Life and Times of Richard Corey. The Life and Times of Richard Corey begins this way. A few minutes of stillness lingered at the Corey Mansion. Suddenly, the night sounds were shattered by a woman's scream and then an infant's cry. Moments later, as the clock in the hall struck 2:30, a man carrying a black leather handbag slipped quickly from the house, glanced up and down the street, and walked briskly away through the early morning mist. Now, what happened here? Well, this is the life and times of Richard Corey. It's very apparent that somebody has just given birth. A woman screams and a baby cries. Sounds like birth to me. Obviously, this is a pretty well-off family because they've had a doctor come to the home in the privacy of their own home. He slips away trying to get a few hours of rest before he wakes up for his normal working day. Now, the interesting thing that I want you to recognize is that what changed about this? I think we can recognize that these are two different ways of seeing this paragraph, but what changed? Nothing in the paragraph changed. It's the exact same paragraph. The only thing that changed was the title of the book. And because we recognize that the title was different, we read the paragraph differently. If it's a mystery, it has one message. If it's a biography, it has a different message. If it begins a mystery, we're thinking in terms of murder and all of those. Murder at Corey Mansion. You've got a woman screaming in the middle of the night and a guy sneaking off. Sounds like the murder has happened. But you begin a biography and it sounds like something completely different. As we consider this, what we recognize is that when it comes just to reading in general, we understand that different kinds of books are read with different rules and different perspectives. The exact same paragraph can begin both of these books, but it means two different things based on what kind of book it actually is. Well, we need to recognize the very same thing in Scripture. God, in this book of books, did not use the same genre, the same kind of writing in every single book. And so, as we are striving to rightly handle the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, as was read just moments ago, we recognize that it's our job to do our very best to rightly handle the Word of Truth. Last Sunday night, we recognized that if we're going to rightly handle the Word of Truth, we need to handle correctly the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Tonight, what I hope we will recognize is that if we are going to rightly handle the Word of God, we've got to learn to rightly handle the biblical genres. The fact that God did not write everything exactly the same way. We could have entire semester-long courses on this, and so tonight is just going to be a primer. It's just going to be a real overview. I can't give you all the ins and outs of every single one of the genres we're going to talk about. But what I hope we can do this evening is kind of get you started on the path. Just mostly to help you recognize that we do need to understand different kinds of literature found in the Bible, that we do need to read them differently and take that into account as we're studying our Bible so that we don't come up with silly rules that cannot be applied to Bible scripture. And I hope what we can do is at least get kind of a beginning understanding of these different kinds of literature so that as you face them and study them, you'll know how to apply them to your own life and use them as you're studying the Word of God, as you're keeping it in context and looking at the sum, and as you're harmonizing all of that, like we said this morning. So I hope that this will benefit us, and I hope it'll be a part of our growing as we study the Word of God, like we said this morning. Before we look at this, would you please bow with me in prayer? God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. We are so thankful that you have communicated your word to us. We're thankful that you've communicated your word to us in an interesting way. Certainly you could have written the entire Bible in exactly the same way, but you didn't. You looked into our own world and cultures and saw how we communicated, and you've given us a word that mirrors that. And we're very thankful, and we pray that you would give us the strength and the discipline to be in your word, to study your word, to rightly handle your word and those differences that we find in Scripture. And help us tonight to understand better the different kinds of writing that you used so that we can study and understand your mind as well as we possibly can, so that we can see your will as well as we possibly can. Father, we love you so much. And we're so thankful that you have loved us first. Thank you for your word. It's through your living word, your son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. So, when we talk about rightly handling biblical genres, that word genre can have some kind of technical definitions, but here's essentially what it means. The idea of a genre is just a kind of writing that uses specific styles, forms, and devices. You can get into some literary classes and they'll give you much more in-depth definitions of what a genre is, but what we need to recognize is that a genre is merely a kind of literature that uses specific styles, forms, and devices. There are often kind of rules and tools that are used in specific kinds of writing. One of the very first things that I hope we would notice about the Bible as we open it up is that the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is a book of books. 66 books, in fact, divided into Old Testament and New Testament, as we learned last Sunday night. It should not surprise us to find out that if we have 66 different books, that they wouldn't be all written exactly the same way. And even within some of those books, it should not surprise us to find that an author of a particular book in one section might be using one style of writing and another section might be using something else. I hope that this does not come as a shock or as a surprise to us. In fact, really, if I didn't call this biblical genre and give this kind of this technical definition, we'd probably all recognize, well, obviously, I'm not going to read Isaiah the same way I read Matthew, right? And I'm not going to read the Psalms the same way I read the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read a parable exactly the same way I read poetry. And I'm not going to read a proverb the same way I'm going to read prophecy. That's what we're talking about. The fact is, in Scripture, we have these different kinds of literature, and we don't have to read them. In fact, we shouldn't read them all the exact same way. And yet, today, there are those who would teach us how to study the Scripture that share with us supposed rules of Bible study that completely ignore this. One that is very popular today is to hear this. Perhaps you've heard someone say this. We need to take the Bible literally unless absurd. Has anyone ever heard that rule? Perhaps you have. The Bible is to be taken literal unless absurd. What that means is that, well, we're certain there are things that can't possibly be literal because when we read them, it's just an absurdity to take it literal. Then we take it figuratively. But other than that, we're to take the Bible absolutely literally. The thing about it is the people who claim that rule don't actually use that rule, because I don't know anybody that takes the parable of the sower literally. Do you take the parable of the sower literally? All Jesus was talking about was a farmer who was out there tossing seed, and by the time he's done, all we've learned about is a farmer who's out there tossing seed. Some of you have done gardening. Some of you have been in farmers. You say, yep, that's absolutely true. You toss some seed. If it goes over there where it's tamped down, it's not going to germinate. Jesus was right about that. If the birds come and eat it before it sinks in, not going to germinate. We get that. Then, of course, if there's thorns and stones, I mean, it's perfectly natural. It's not at all absurd to think about a farmer who's sowing a seed, and some goes by the wayside and gets eaten by the birds, and some gets in some thorny ground and gets choked out, and some is by the stones and doesn't grow because the sun hits it and it doesn't have a deep root. There's not a bit of that that's absurd. Some of it gets into the good ground and grows forth, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. None of that's absurd. But the problem is if that's all we see there, we've missed the point. Because that's not how you read a parable. That's not what the genre of parable, that's not how it's used. We've got to understand how these different genres are used. That's what I'm trying to drive home. So what I'd like to do now for the remainder of our lesson is just share with you some of the main styles of literature with some of the devices and some of the forms and some of the rules for how those would be used. Because if we come up with these kind of rules about how to look at everything exactly the same, we're going to misunderstand. And so I hope that we can at least get started along that path of recognizing the different kinds of literature that make up our Bible. The very first one, perhaps the most commonplace, the one we feel most comfortable with, is just called prose. Most of us who've taken an English class, whether in high school or college, have learned about prose. Prose is generally your basic kind of straightforward writing. Usually in prose, they say what they mean what they say, and they'll use some figures of speech, but usually those figures of speech are kind of common and we're used to them, so they don't really give us a hard time. They're not super figurative, it's not symbolic, it just tells us something and we know this is what it means and we're just going to follow what it says. For instance, we could look in a lot of places in Scripture, but Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, here's what Paul said. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What on earth does that verse mean? Well, I think we'd look at that and say, well, it means what it says. Well, what does the thief represent? Why, it represents a thief. Well, what does he mean when he says the thief should no longer steal? It means the guy who's a thief should quit stealing. But instead, he should labor. What does that mean? Now, some of us are trying to look for some figurative meaning there because surely God is not telling us we have to work for a living, but nope, that's what it says. Don't steal, labor, work. Why? You need to be doing honest work with your hands so that you can share with people who have need. It's just very straightforward. We're not looking for figurative meaning. We don't expect the thief to be allegorized as something else. We don't think that the stealing means something else, or the labor means something else, or sharing with those who are in need means something else. It says thieves should quit stealing, start working so he can share with others. What's it mean? Thief should quit stealing, start working, so he can share with others who have need. That's prose. That's kind of our basic kind of genre. Now, some of us would say, boy, wouldn't it be great if that's all there was? Are you kidding me? That would be boring. Oh, if that's all we had for 66 books was just that, we'd be bored to tears. No, God has used other kinds of literature as well. And there's a reason. Because that's how we communicate. We don't just communicate in that straightforward way. We communicate in all kinds of ways. There's reasons different kinds of literature have come up within our cultures. Because it's interesting. Because it's fun. Because it's enlightening. Because we communicate in different ways. And God has garnered all of those and brought them together. So yes, He does use straightforward prose at times. But there are some other means of literature, other styles that he has used as well. Here's one that is akin to prose, and in your literature classes may often be called prose, but in the Scripture I want us to recognize narrative. Narrative. Now, the reason I don't say stories is because that has the connotation of made up. And we have to be real careful when we talk about those Bible stories. Well, most of the Bible stories are actually Bible accounts. They're records of things that actually happened. They're not stories that somebody made up. They don't begin once upon a time. So when we talk about narrative, we're talking about not just straightforward prose that just says, here, go do this. But it does record an account. For us, it sounds like it's telling a story. But most of the time, it's stories of things that really happened. The thing that we need to understand is that we're going to read that differently than, say, we did Ephesians 4:28. Let's go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible and look in Genesis chapter 4. Here's a section of narrative in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. In Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' And on the account continues." Certainly, this is a kind of straightforward writing. We're reading this account, and when we look at Cain and Abel, we're not asking ourselves the question, well, what does Cain represent? He doesn't represent anything. He's just Cain. We're not asking, what does Abel represent? He doesn't represent anything. He's just Abel. This is a record of the account of what happened here. And it's told us in a narrative. That is, it's being narrated to us by the biblical writer. Here are the events as they occurred. But we don't read it just the same way as we did Ephesians 4:28, that kind of prose style. Because in Ephesians 4:28, we just read the verse. It told us what to believe and what to do, and that's what we're going to do. But from Genesis chapter 4, as we read this account of Cain and Abel, if we read it just like Ephesians 4:28, by the time we're done, we've just got an interesting story. There are a couple of guys, one of them killed the other one, it's really sad, God punished him, and now we're done. But we recognize that this is communication from God, and understanding that means that He's given us this account for a reason. He has shared this narrative for a reason. And so while we're not trying to figure out what Cain and Abel represent, we do want to ask ourselves, how do Cain and Abel parallel us in our situation? Do we ever find ourselves upset at one of our brothers and sisters? How do we respond to that? So we can learn as we apply this, as we see how these individuals mirror our lives, how they fit within the salvation history of Jesus Christ and how they point to Jesus and our need for Jesus. What do we recognize here? Cain needs a Savior, doesn't he? Who else do you know that needs a Savior? That's going to be us. So we're recognizing, as we take the parallel, how do these people that we're told about, and how do these events that are shared to us in these narratives, how do they parallel and mirror what we go through so that we can then apply? We recognize, as the Hebrew writer comments on this, that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And so we understand that if we want to be as Abel, we must pursue faith. But if we're like Cain, unbelieving, we're going to go from bad to worse. And we recognize how this fits within the context of Genesis, as Adam and Eve had sinned, and now it moves to the next generation, and the sin increases, and then it's going to move on in the chapters to come, and spreads throughout the entire world. And again, we recognize from that as it points toward our need for a Savior. But what I want to highlight is that the narrative, we're not going to read it just like we did that prose of Ephesians 4:28. We have to step back and apply some other issues here. We're not just waiting for someone to give a command and then follow it. We're trying to learn from the account. How can we parallel what God approves? How can we stay away from what God disapproves? How can we see our need for Jesus from that? That's what we're wanting to do with the narratives. By the way, this is going to be different from parable. We are going to talk about parable here in a moment. But if we read the narratives like we do a parable, then we're going to turn everything into an allegory and we're going to have all kinds of problems. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. So we've got prose, we've got narrative, then there's poetry. You love poetry, don't you? I know everybody loves poetry. Poetry's kind of tough for us because we automatically recognize as soon as we hear the word poetry, those guys never mean what they actually say. I got to think about figures of speech, and it's symbolic, and you know, he's talking about a bird, but it's actually probably a person, and we're just, you know, we don't have any idea. I mean, I know why the caged bird sings. I just don't know why it applies to me. You know, that's the problem we have with poetry. And scriptural poetry is no less of a struggle for us. But we need to understand that when we get into poetry, we don't read it the exact same way we read the prose and we read the narrative. We understand that in that genre, in that literary style, we understand that there are going to be more symbols and symbolism. We automatically recognize it's going to be more figurative. We automatically recognize that it's going to be more about emotion than it is about logic. That causes a lot of us to struggle. One of the biggest problems that I think folks in studying Scripture have today is they go to poetry as if it's a doctrinal dissertation. They find some snapshots of a poet's emotional state in this moment and act like what they have found is the doctrinal bedrock for some kind of main doctrinal teaching. You just can't go to poetry like that. But we have to recognize these different forms and styles. When it comes to Hebrew poetry, it doesn't look a whole lot like what we think of as poetry. If I were to ask you, what's poetry? Most of us would say, oh yeah, it rhymes. Right? That's what poetry does. Poetry rhymes. And if it doesn't rhyme, it's weird poetry. Well, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. At least not in sound and words. But when you get back to this kind of biblical poetry and Hebrew poetry, rather than rhyming words, you have more the idea of rhyming thoughts. So whenever you're reading poetry in the Scripture, you're looking for these kind of rhyming thoughts, these couplets, phrases and ideas that go together. For instance, look in Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, we're going to read verse 4 and 5. In Psalm 140, verses 4 and 5, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. In these two verses, we see what we would call triplets. There's three lines in each of the verses. And so we might ask ourselves, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Okay, I need to figure out who the wicked are. Preserve me from the violent men. I need to figure out who the violent men are. Who have planned to trip up my feet? Huh. I wonder what the difference between those people is. Well, there's not. This is talking about the same kind of people. In Hebrew poetry, it has that couplet, that parallelism. So guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. The wicked and the violent men are referring to that same person. It's that rhyming thought. What have they done? They've prepared snares for me. They plan to trip up my feet. Then we've got in verse 5, the arrogant have hidden a trap for me. With cords they've spread a net. Beside the way they've set snares for me. Here again, we've got that parallel. He's not saying, oh goodness, they've done three different things. How awful it is. He's just describing in this triplet form this terrible, awful thing that his enemies have done trying to lay a trap for him. You could go almost anywhere throughout the Psalms and any of the places where poetry is used, and you'll find this kind of coupling. Now, there's different forms of that. There's the coupling where they're just saying the exact same thing. There's the coupling where they're saying the same thing, but they're saying it in opposite ways. For instance, you have a verse that says, the righteous go to heaven and the wicked go to hell. Well, that's actually saying the same thing, just saying it in opposite ways. So you have those contrasting couplets, but it's making the exact same point. Sometimes they expand on the one that was before, and sometimes... But the thing that you need to recognize is that parallelism, that coupling. And notice that structure, because that's really going to drive home the point that we need to recognize. So in Hebrew poetry, one of the main devices that you find is parallelism, coupling. Sometimes it becomes triplets, like we see in Psalm 140. The other thing is the fact that we're looking at it very figuratively, very emotively. So look in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, verse 7 and 8. In Psalm 51, verse 7 and 8. Here's what David wrote. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Was David really asking God to rub him with a hyssop branch? No, he's not. He's calling to mind that picture of the priest who would take the hyssop branch dipped in blood and cleanse a house. Or even the fact that I understand they used the hyssop branch often as a scouring tool when they would ritually cleanse the pots that they had to clean. And he's calling that image to mind. And he's essentially saying, just as a house would be cleansed with this hyssop branch or a pot would be cleansed, do the same with me. You can imagine, of course, being cleansed if somebody were to scrub you with a hyssop branch. It might not feel that great. And so we recognize that the cleansing, David is pointing out, you know, I know it's going to scratch. I know it's going to be rough, but I want you to cleanse me. And so that's that picture, that kind of word picture, that imagery. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Anybody know what we call that? Parallelism. Remember we talked about that just a second ago. It's not talking about two different things, but he wants to be cleaned. Then in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Is David really saying that God broke his bones because of his sin? No, what we have is this emotional word picture. David has recognized his sin, and because of his sin, as he was trying to stuff it down, as he was trying to hide it from himself, from God, from his neighbors, he felt pain and anguish. He did not have joy. He did not have gladness. Rather, he had pain and suffering, as if bones had been broken. That's what we have here. It's a word picture. And that's tough for us. We're not used to word pictures, but it's driving home that snapshot. And especially in the Psalms, I do want to highlight that idea of driving home the snapshot. These are emotional pictures that say, here's where I am at this moment. Again, it's not like somebody writing their doctoral dissertation about how sin works or about how God works or about how relationships work. It's someone describing, here's where I am at this moment. Here's the emotion. Here's the picture. Here's what it feels like. And that's what David's demonstrating in Psalm 51. It's not that God breaks people's bones for sinning. It's that when a person really has understood what they've done, it feels like that. That's what that guilt does. It's like having bones that are broken. Lord, heal this so I can go back to joy and gladness. You ever broken a bone? Anybody ever broken a bone? In that moment as you were dealing with that, did you feel a whole lot of joy and gladness? No. If you wanted joy and gladness, that had to be fixed. Because otherwise all you felt was pain and agony. That's what David is demonstrating there. Again, we understand that when we realize it's poetry, it's not prose, and it's not narrative. So I'm not trying to figure out, how do I mirror this? Oh no, I sinned, God's going to break my bones. See, we don't read it that way. Does that make sense? We've got to see these in different lights, and we're going to read them differently. Then there's proverb. A proverb is a very specialized form of poetry. It's usually very poetic. And of course, as we consider proverbs, most of the time we think of those as being in the book of Proverbs, but we do find them in other places as well. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2, God tells Israel not to use a proverb. And it's this one in Ezekiel 18:2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's a proverb. He says, don't use that one anymore. But we can find proverbial type statements in other places. But in the main, we find them in Proverbs. It is a form of poetry. And so as we're looking at these Proverbs, we'll recognize very often that same idea of rhyming thought, of couplets, triplets. We look at it in a very poetic way. However, we don't always see it a lot of times in that very same kind of symbolic and figurative and emotional setting. The main thing that we need to recognize about a proverb is that proverbs are usually not commands. They're usually more general statements, a maxim, if you will, something that's generally true, not necessarily 100% true. Now, there's plenty of proverbs that do describe something that's true all the time. But when we understand a proverb, we realize that's not necessarily the case. For instance, in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So there it is. Anytime somebody's mad at you, just give them a soft answer, it'll subside. Except, have any of you ever used a soft answer to someone and their anger did not subside? Oh, absolutely, that happens sometimes. Oh, well, the proverbialist was a liar. No, because that's not how you read a proverb. You don't read a proverb as an absolute 100%, it always works that way, otherwise they're lying. You read a proverb as a general truth, something that normally happens this way. It's the usual, but it's not 100%. And so, when you give a soft answer to somebody and they continue to rage at you, you don't accuse the proverbialist of lying. You just accuse the person who's raging at you of sinning. That's all you have to recognize. So we understand how to read these proverbs. We do see that poetic nature. We see that coupling. But we see it not as commands and absolutes, but as general statements. And we need to read them that way. And then we've got parables. Now, parable seems to be very similar to narrative, because parable essentially tells us a kind of story. However, the difference between narrative and parable is that a parable is telling us a story, usually made up, whereas a narrative is not made up in the Bible. A parable is actually talking about something else. When we read the narrative of Cain and Abel, what was it talking about? Talking about Cain and Abel. We can learn from that as we apply it and mirror it to our lives, but it's talking about Cain and Abel. But if you go to Matthew chapter 13, we've already mentioned the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seed, or whatever terminology you want to give that. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, that same day, Matthew 13, 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Now, all of that's narrative. But then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if we read this the exact same way we read the narrative, we've just seen a great story about a farmer. And that's it. But what's great about this parable is Jesus goes on to tell us later in the chapter that he wasn't talking about a sower and seed at all. He was talking about somebody sowing the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God finds its way on the wayside soil. People who don't allow it to sink into their heart, and so Satan comes along and takes it away from them. And then there's others that have thorns in the garden of their heart, their distractions, these things that siphon away the nutrients that the Word of God needs to dig deep and to grow and to bear fruit. And some of people are in rocky soil so that the roots don't dig down. The Word of God gets in their heart. They accept it quickly, but the roots don't dig down into their heart. So they don't really have any strength. And as soon as trouble comes up, they fade away. But then there are some that have good soil in the heart, and the roots go deep, and the fruit is born, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Jesus explains to us what this parable means. It's a physical story with a spiritual meaning, which is not a 100% accurate definition of a parable, but it's a pretty good one. And it helps us understand what these parables are. It's a laying alongside, if you will. Here's this normal thing, but wow, it represents something else. If we read this parable the same way we read the narrative of Cain and Abel, we'd get absolutely nothing out of it except how to garden. If we read the story of Cain and Abel the way we're supposed to read this parable, we're going to get some really weird doctrines as we try to make Cain represent something and Abel represent something and the sacrifice represent something and the punishment represent something. They're very similar. They're telling stories, if you will, but we read them differently. Sometimes in the scripture, the parable is explained what the meaning is, but sometimes we're left to wrestle with it. In Luke chapter 16, for instance. In fact, Luke 15 and 16, we've got lists of parables that are not fully explained to us. The parable of the lost sheep, it's called the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, definitely the parable of the prodigal son. We've got in chapter 16 what's called the parable of the dishonest manager. And in none of these are we actually told exactly what they mean. We're left to figure that out and wrestle with how does this go alongside the spiritual truth that we need to learn. But we understand that's what we're looking for. We do need to understand that a parable is different from an allegory. In an allegory, you basically have everything means something else. In a parable, you're trying to figure out what's the main point, and then how do the parts fit in with that. In a parable, everything doesn't always represent something else like it does in an allegory. In a parable, you're looking, what's the main point, and how do the things fit in with that, and so what do they represent based on that? But that's what we have with a parable, a physical story that is proclaiming a spiritual reality. Prophecy. Now, the word prophecy in its main definition, in its broadest meaning, is just speaking from God. So in reality, everything in the Bible is prophecy, because it just means being spoken from God. But when I'm using prophecy here, I am talking about the idea of something being foretold, which is the way we often use that word, something prophesied, something that's foretold. There are huge sections in the scripture that are prophetic. And we need to understand something about prophecy. Sometimes prophecy seems very straightforward. The text tells us something's going to happen in the future. Something happens in the future. For instance, in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Here's what Joel said. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit. We get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter says, look, the spirit's been poured out. Here it is. This is what that was talking about. It seems very straightforward. It looked to the future. It said this thing's going to happen. Boom. Then we see the thing happen. But we need to understand that it's not always just very straightforward and simple like that. Sometimes it uses this great grandiose figurative language. For instance, if we just keep reading in Joel chapter 2, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now Joel has told us that in Acts chapter 2, we're seeing the fulfillment of Joel 2. But the moon doesn't turn to blood and the sun doesn't get blotted out from the sky, and there's no columns of smoke and blood and fire. What's going on? Well, this grandiose imagery is just talking about how amazing the event is. As the Spirit is poured out and the apostles speak in tongues and people are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be looking for literally columns of smoke and blood and fire and the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood. What we're seeing is how amazing what's happening on that day really is. Consider also Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, as we consider this kind of figurative language that's often used in prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, that shall decide their disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have come to this mountain. And yet, we wonder how. Well, it's because we're not supposed to be seeing this literally. God was not saying literally that Mount Zion was going to be lifted up from the earth to become the tallest mountain in the world. He wasn't saying that. Now I want to ask you, is God powerful enough to do that? Absolutely. Is it absurd to think that God could take a mountain that's not the biggest one in the world and make it the biggest one in the world? No, it's not absurd to believe that. But that's not what he was saying. He wasn't talking about the physical reality. He was talking about the spiritual reality. And what's even more amazing, when we look in Hebrews chapter 12, we realize he wasn't even talking about the physical Mount Zion. He's talking about the spiritual Mount Zion. In Hebrews chapter 12, as it highlights that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn, to the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have come there. What's he doing? He's looking at the history of Israel, and he's using the imagery of the mountain of God where the temple has been established, where the king has his throne, and he uses that to tell us about the spiritual realities of the church and the kingdom of God. That's what he's looking at. And for those who would tell us, well, we've got to take everything literal unless absurd, and I know that that is exceedingly inviting to us. We like things to be literal, or at least we think we do. We say that we do. But the problem is, that's just not how this is intended to be read. We don't come up with these prescriptive rules that say, here's how you're supposed to do something. You look at the language and the genre and decide, here's how this genre is to be read. This is prophecy. And we need to read it as prophecy. One of the other interesting things about prophecy, it's demonstrated best in Isaiah 53, is that often something is being foretold, but God wants to demonstrate to us its certainty. And so he has it prophesied as if it has already happened. Prophetic certainty. And so in Isaiah 53 it says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Drop down to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And yet this was written centuries before Jesus. He's writing it as if it has already happened. The idea here, it's called prophetic certainty. It's one of those devices that's just used in prophecy to talk about something that's yet future as if it has already happened, so we can recognize it is absolutely going to happen. Prophecy. All right. One more thing that I want to share with you. And I understand, this seems like an English lesson, doesn't it? See, and since I was an English major, I'm really excited about it. But I hope you can understand why it's necessary for us to recognize some of these things about how to read and study our Bibles. One more that I want to share with you tonight. Apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature. Oftentimes, we just kind of shove apocalyptic literature under the heading of prophecy. Because most often, of course, it is prophetic in nature. It is talking about what's supposed to be happening sometime down the road from when it is written. But apocalyptic, as it's really its own kind of styles and forms that we need to recognize. And it's not something that we're used to. But it was something that the Jews in those final centuries before Jesus and in the first century, they were much more used to. Because that was a kind of literature that was often used among them. The apocalyptic literature was almost always written during a time of great distress and duress, when the people of God were put upon and oppressed and persecuted, and it looked like they were not going to be able to survive. But then this apocalyptic was written, and it had one message: God wins. That was what it was always about. God wins. It looks like God's people are going to lose. Things look bad right now, but hang on. God is going to win. And we need to hang on to God's side. And so, those folks, they didn't struggle as much as we do in reading books like Ezekiel and Zechariah and the book of Revelation and Matthew chapter 24, because they were much more used to those kinds of things. The apocalyptic type of literature uses these big, grand images that are supposed to drive home these points for us. Huge, spectacular imagery. In fact, one friend of mine says that when you're reading Apocalypse, You need to read it almost like you're watching a movie. This is especially good in the book of Revelation. You almost read it like you're watching a movie. Any of you ever seen a Western? Okay, it's time to wake up. Anybody ever seen a Western? Okay, yeah, good. All right. Now, we know in Westerns, who wears the white hats? Good guys. Who wears the black hats? So we see some symbolism, right? Oh, there's the guy riding in with the white hat. That's the good guy. There's the guy riding in with the black hat. That's the bad guy. What does the tumbleweed mean as it's rolling across the road? It means the wind is blowing. That's it. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything. So that's kind of how we watch movies. We recognize in the movies that there are certain devices that mean things, but then there's a lot of other things that just fill in the picture. And so as we're reading this apocalyptic literature, we're not having to figure out what every single little detail means. I don't have to figure out what the tumbleweed means. I don't have to figure out what it meant that he fired 10 shots from a 6-shot gun. I don't have to do that. We just know that's what happens in Westerns. As I'm reading books like Revelation, I don't have to figure out what every single detail means. I have to see how they fit in that main message. For instance, in Ezekiel, much of which is apocalyptic, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has this hugely apocalyptic vision. It's grandiose. It's amazing. He sees all of these beasts. They've got different heads and bodies, and there's these wheels that we don't even know how they fit together. And if somebody tried to draw them, we wouldn't even be sure how to draw it. And it tells us it's going in all these different directions, and we don't know. And they've all got wings, and it's weird. And what a lot of people do is they look in Ezekiel chapter 1 and they try to figure out what every single one of those things means and represents. And that's not what we need to do. In fact, in verse 28, it tells us what we're supposed to get from this chapter. Ezekiel 1:28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. You don't have to try to figure out what each of the wheels means. You don't have to try to figure out what each of the creatures means. You don't have to try to figure out what each of the wings means. You don't have to try to figure out what going in these directions mean. Because he tells us, this is what this whole picture is about. This picture is telling you, this is what the glory of the Lord looks like. And can you imagine being in the presence of this? That's the glory of the Lord, these glorious beings. And he's above that. That's their throne. That's amazing. And that's what we're supposed to see there. We don't have to see what does the tumbleweed mean as it's growing across the road. We get it. This is about the glory of the Lord. There's the good guy. There's the guy who's going to win. Nobody can beat him. It looks really bad right now. Ezekiel's off in captivity. He thinks it's all over. He's not getting to be at the temple where he was supposed to be. But there's my God, and that's his glory. And you know what that kind of God does? That God wins. And we go through the book of Ezekiel, and when it's done, it gives us the picture of the hope that they're going to have of the restored temple. It's a wonderful image. It's a wonderful picture. But I don't have to try to figure out every single little detail. Don't go down those wild goose chases with the apocalyptic literature. There's another thing that we need to recognize about this, and this is the significance of numbers. Numbers are not to be taken literally, for the most part, in apocalyptic literature. So, for instance, you look in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, and I bring this one up on purpose because this is one of those places where I've noticed that Christians get kind of tricked into trying to fall into these rules that just don't apply. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, obviously, we could spend weeks studying what this paragraph means. Here's what I want to highlight. 70 weeks. Interestingly enough, you have people that tell you, take it literally unless absurd. There's not a single person I know of that thinks Daniel was talking about a literal 70 weeks. Now, can God accomplish what he wants to accomplish in a literal 70 weeks? Of course he can. But nobody believes that. Even the ones that tell you take it literally and less absurd. They don't take this one literally. Nobody does. But they pretend to. You want to know how they pretend to? And how they've suckered some Christians into the same thing? As we sit there and try to defend going against this? Well, it's not literally 70 weeks, but it's literally 70 weeks of years. That doesn't sound literal to me. Each day equals a year. Once you've said that, you've removed it from the realm of being literal. That's all I'm going to say. And once we've removed it from the realm of being literal, now I don't have to prove that it's literal. And what's happened is I hear Christians desperately trying to fit all of this prophecy into 490 years. Because, I got to take it as literal as possible. They've tricked us into believing that. I got to take this as literal as possible. Okay, so well, it's not literally 490 days. A day equals a year. It's 490 years. And now I got to figure out, well, when did the command go out to rebuild the city? And what do all these things mean? And I got to get it in 490 years. No, you don't. You absolutely don't. 70 weeks. Why on earth would he say 70 weeks? Because it is the coming together of two very important apocalyptic numbers, 7 and 10. Both of those numbers have to do with fullness and completeness. 7, because the creation week was 7 days. Fullness. 10, because 10 so often means completeness. When your baby was born, what's one of the first things you looked for? Did you look to see how many toes it had? Did you look to see how many fingers it had? Yeah, why? Because 10 toes and 10 fingers means complete. 10 is a number of completion. When he says 70 weeks are ordained, he's not trying to give us a specific time frame. He's saying in full and complete time, this is going to happen. And then he divides it up. There's going to be a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and a 1-week period. What's that suggesting to us? Well, there's a kind of shorter period that some things are going to happen. Then there's a really big long period where things are going to happen. Then there's a really short period where things are going to happen. But it's going to happen in the fullness of time. It's going to happen when God says it's completely going to happen. Complete and fullness. We don't have to try to fit that in 490 years. Because that's not what Daniel meant. That's not how you read numbers in apocalyptic language. Please, don't fall prey to that trick. That's people who've made up Bible study rules that aren't really there. Daniel, that prophecy was not intended to be taken in some literal fashion. We got to figure out what he was figuratively, symbolically saying to us and figure that out. And by the way, next week, we're going to respond to this issue that I know some of you just said, well, if it's figurative, then you're saying he doesn't mean what he says. No, he absolutely means what he says. It's just sometimes he says things figuratively and we got to figure out what that means. Did y'all get that? We'll talk about that next Sunday night as we talk about figures of speech. But the thing that I hope we recognize, and we could spend, and I know you're all thankful that I'm not going to do this, we could spend weeks talking about each one of these. Wouldn't that be exciting? The elders are going to be pulling me aside after tonight. We're not going to do that. But what I hope you recognize is that when you're studying the scripture, you need to rightly handle the different styles of literature that are used within it. Coming up with rules that are supposed to apply to every single thing in the Bible is just not the way it's going to work. God communicated to us in different ways with different styles, and we need to read those styles as they are intended to be read so that we can figure out what God means. I know I haven't answered all the questions about this, but I hope that this will give you a start for something that you can start studying and recognize, oh, I really do read the parable of the sower differently than I read the account of Cain and Abel. I really do read Ephesians differently than I read the book of Revelation. I should. There's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly the way I'm supposed to. Because a proverb is not the same as a parable. And that's okay. But if I'm going to rightly handle the word, I've got to know how to use those and use them appropriately. I really hope this has been beneficial to you. I know it's not our normal kind of lesson. But I hope that it's been beneficial to you as we're striving to rightly handle the word that God has given us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 reminds us of that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 tells us, as Paul commends, see that was a narrative. Paul commended the Ephesian elders to the word of God, to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up so that they could have the inheritance with all the saints. Do you want the inheritance of all the saints? Then we need to have the word of God commended to us, and we need to use it and handle it rightly. How are you doing with that? You can put away your books at this time. Pull out your songbook if you're going to be using that now, please. If not, it will be up on the screen behind me. Where He leads me, I will follow. Number 876. Where He leads me, I will follow. Well, I'm very self-conscious about this lesson because I realize not everybody else just gets super excited about talking about literary genres. And I know that some of you said, oh, great, genre. I don't even know what that means. And he's probably going to go long. He went long last week. And so I know that's a struggle. And it's tough. It's not the easiest of lessons to preach because if you don't just get into this sort of thing, you're probably looking at your watch wondering when this is going to be over. And you're saying, Edwin, quit talking about it. Just go ahead and end it. See, I could tell some of you were asleep, but you kind of caught up there. But you know, the reality is the Word of God is important. And it's so important that we need to spend some time understanding how it's used. We need to understand how God wants us to read it, how God wants us to study it. Because what did Acts 20 and 32 say? It says that the word of His grace will build us up to the inheritance of the saints. If you want that, we've got to know how to use this word. And so I hope that it was beneficial and helpful. But there are some pretty straightforward statements that I hope that you will hear. For instance, in Acts, in the narrative of the day of Pentecost, some people cry out to Peter and the apostles, having realized that they crucified the Savior. Men and brethren, what should we do? Having recognized their sin, they asked, what should we do? Have you recognized your sin? Have you thought, what do I need to do? What should I do? Then you're right in that same position. How does that narrative apply? If you're in that position of recognizing your sin and wondering what to do, Peter's reply was this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. You want that salvation that the presence of the Spirit affords? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If we can help you with that tonight, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?